With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
I don't know about you, but I've been tremendously attracted to Joseph. He is a wonderful testimony that both convicts and encourages me that God's grace is greater than my sin, and no matter where I am, God can and will use me if I am with Him and He is with me and my eyes are fixed on Him. And it doesn't matter. As long as I am in the Lord and the Lord is in me, it doesn't matter pit, prison, Potiphar's house, or the palace. It doesn't matter. God's grace is sufficient.
Welcome and stay with us as Dr. Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry brings us part one of the message, The Believer's Most Dangerous Enemy, as we continue in our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. God created human beings with emotions that can be channeled in positive ways as we learn how to control and express them in a biblical manner, and emotions that can harm us if we let them get out of control and manifest themselves in ungodly ways. But there is one emotion that is especially dangerous to the believer, one that can blind us to the needs and problems of others, and blind us to the work of God in the world, and even in our own lives. It can drain our energy and inhibit our spiritual growth by focusing all of our attention on ourselves and our problems, wounded feelings, and insecurities. What is this emotion that is such a dangerous enemy to the believer? If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to Genesis chapter 42. We're looking at verses 29 through 38. Here again is Harry Reeder with part one of the message, The Believer's Most Dangerous Enemy.
I'm going to begin by reading the section that we left off in this wonderful chapter in our study. The book of Genesis is divided up into 10 books, and we're in the 10th one, the book of Jacob, which basically, except for a couple of chapters, actually focuses on the life of Joseph. Not only to keep your Bible open to that text, but there's about 5 texts of Scripture I want you to look at that I think are absolutely crucial. So have your Bible available as we move forward in this study of God's Word. Let me ask you to join with me now in chapter 42, looking first of all in verses 26, and I'll just read through 28 as we begin. Then, that is, after they have gone from the famine in Canaan down to Egypt, met with Joseph. They didn't recognize him. He recognized them. He's now the prime minister. They think he's dead. But then, after that meeting and his rough conversation with them and the binding of Simeon, then the 9 left, and they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" This is the word of God. It abides forever while grass withers and the flower fades. I love stories. I confess it to you. My family loves stories. I grew up in a family of storytellers. Whenever we get together, stories start and go. And that's one of the reasons I love the Bible. Christianity is not communicated to us in a encyclopedia or a dictionary. It's God's story. It's God's story that unfolds, creates the fall into sin, and then from chapter 4 on is the story of His work of redemption, as how He unfolds the work of redemption, leading through the old covenant, pointing to Christ, the new covenant, the coming of Christ, and then the proclamation of now not a foretaste of good news, but the full proclamation of good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that narrative of God's work of redemption are multiple narratives throughout the Bible. I learn about Adam, and I learn about Cain, and I learn about Abel, and I learn about Noah, and their stories become stories that I learn of God's story and His work of grace. Well, we've now, in our study of the book of Genesis, have been looking at Joseph's story. And like God's story has all of these subtexts through God's people that He's saving and through whom He is bringing His work of redemption. Even in the life of Joseph, there are all kinds of subtexts. Now, the narrative that has stood out to us is what? I don't know about you, but I've been tremendously attracted to Joseph. I am attracted to him for two reasons in the text. One is he is a wonderful testimony that both convicts and encourages me that God's grace is greater than my sin, and no matter where I am, God can and will use me if I am with Him and He is with me and my eyes are fixed on Him. And it doesn't matter. As long as I am in the Lord and the Lord is in me, it doesn't matter pit, prison, Potiphar's house, or the palace. It doesn't matter. God's grace is sufficient. And it shows up. I love to see how sufficient God's grace is, so that Joseph is a man informed by his faith, so that no matter where he is, he is the same man. He's God's man. Is he in adversity, pits, prison, slavery, abandoned, forsaken? Then he knows God has him there. There is a purpose. God is making him. God is working with him. And all the while he's serving God. I won't commit adultery with that woman. I won't sin against God. I won't be depressed and because a cupbearer has forsaken me. I am not defined by my circumstances. It is God who is it with me, and in him I am more than a conqueror, and that shines through. Now, what in the world happens when you get to power? Does he become somebody different? Nope. When he gets in power, he's a man who is driven by God's goodness and grace. He even blesses a whole pagan nation of Egyptians by taking the feast and taking care of them in a famine. He's a man through whom God works to show his common grace to all humanity. And then one day he comes around the corner and there's his brothers. Now he's in power. These are the people that put him into slavery with a death sentence. They don't even recognize him. He recognizes them, but no vengeance, no vindication. Tough words as he probes and tests their hearts. Tough words and a tender heart. Secretly, he's weeping. In front of them, they say three times in chapter 42, he spoke roughly to us. He spoke roughly to us as he tests their hearts. By the way, there's another subtext that's in chapter 42. What's that subtext? These brothers, whom we have been calling from the Bible the sons of Jacob, are now in this chapter called the sons of Israel. These cutthroats are about to become patriarchs. And I don't say that for shock. They're cutthroats. Reuben, incest with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi, conspirators to create a holocaust and a genocide upon the Shechemites. Judah traffics with prostitutes, abandons the line of his sons, and does treacherously with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. The rest of them go right along with this evil. This is not a group of people I would entrust you to. But these sons of Jacob are now called in chapter 42 for the first time sons of Israel. And now in chapter 42, for the first time, God's name leaves their mouth in utter conviction. What has God done to us? Oh, this is not frustration. They are saying our sin has come upon us. They are saying what Paul will later say with much better clarity for all of us. What a man sows, he reaps. 20 years ago, we sowed this. We've been walking with this conscience, this guilt, and all of this for all of these years. And now, through these tough words of Joseph, through the test that he's brought to us, and through what we now see as we turn around and there's the grain and there's the money, what has God done to us? Our sin is about to find us out. And God's using that to break them and convict them through Joseph. In power, tough words. Tough words. In fact, F.B. Meyer and Jim Boyce say that In chapter 42, he probably is replicating what they did to him 20-something years ago when he came from his father's house down to see about them as they were out shepherding, and he comes to his father's house, and when he gets to them with his coat of many colors, they see him as a spy from the father. And he says, "You're spying the land." They bind him and throw him in a pit. Could it have been for 3 days? Joseph binds them and put them in the prison for 3 days. Then when he comes out, he says, "Well, listen, instead of sending one of you back and keeping the rest of you, I'm going to keep one, Simeon." Could have been Simeon who actually bound him when he went to the pit. Well, all of it's speculation, but it's really interesting how his tough words are bringing home to them what happened to their brother Joseph at their hands. And so they then begin to break in their heart, so much so that Joseph has to go around the corner weeping at hearing the fact that the guilt is weighing their conscience down. And he sees something's happening. But the test is designed by Joseph. What will they do now? What will they do when they leave here with grain? And by the way, here's your money. What will they do now with the grain and the money? 20-something years ago, we got grain, we got money, and it just cost us a brother. In fact, 20 years ago, they'd have done it for 20 pieces of silver. What will they do now? It's the test that's probing. Well, in the light of this, they leave. They see the grain. One of them finds, not only do we all have grain, but I've got money in my sack. And then they get back to Canaan, and now they give a report back to their father. Would you go along with me in this and take a look at what happens in the report back to the father? Verse 29. "And then when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us.'" Now, that's the third time they've said that. "He spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" So they come back and they give a report back to their father. "We got there. Father, the famine's in this land. We went to Egypt where they have prepared for this moment. We got there. We met the prime minister of Egypt." Now, of course, they didn't recognize this was their brother. "And when we got there, he spoke roughly to us." In fact, folks, three different times, he accused them. "No, you are spies. No, you are spies. No, you are spies." And you can see it was like a sledgehammer three times as it went to them. "But we said to him, 'Oh, no, we are not spies.'" Okay, that's the truth. "Oh, no, we are the sons of one man." Little do they know how true that is, that the one talking to them is a son of that man. And then they're doing pretty good then. And then they gave a lie. "We're honest men." No, they weren't honest men. They were doing pretty good to that point. "We're honest men." And then he put them in jail. He told them he would send one back and keep them all. 3 days later, the man who spoke roughly bore witness to his relationship with the living God. He said, "I fear God. Because I fear God, the respect and reverence of God, that affects my behavior." Can I just stop right here? There's two things you and I desperately need if you're a Christian today. One is the love of God that motivates us, and the other is the fear of God that gives us reverence and respect in the choices of life. The love of God that motivates, and reverence and awe before the living God as we make our decisions throughout all of life. Well, Joseph models for them. Not only does he probe with these tough words, but now they see the fact that the fear of the Lord is in his life, and it modifies what he says. "So instead of keeping all of you, I'm going to send all of you back. And in fact, I could keep the grain, but I'm not going to keep the grain. I'm going to give you grain, and I'm going to send you back with your grain. And all you have to do to prove that you're honest men and that there is something true in your heart is to come back here with your brother. And I'll keep this one, Simeon." So now His grace and compassion is shown. He lays out a roadmap for them. He sends them away with grain. Not go back and come back and I'll give you the grain. I'll give you the grain. Go on. And little did they know, He was hiding and putting the money, as His graciousness even put the money that they had paid down in the bottom of the sack. Well, one of them find out about it. And so now they have arrived back, and we got the grain, and one of us had the money, and they're giving the report to Jacob, and they're telling him all about what happened to them. And then, surprise, look with me in the next verse. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they saw, and when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Well, that's a change. 20 years ago, just think, they gave us the grain, they forgot to keep the money. Man, did we make out. No, that conviction is still following them. And Joseph's tough words brought conviction, and Joseph's tender mercies, grain and money, even furthers the conviction. The conviction has not led them to repentance yet, but it has led them to fear as their sins are coming upon them and they see what is happening. It's not just one of us that's got the grain and the money. We've all got the grain and all of us have our money there. What is going to happen to us next? Now, by the way, you can see how Jacob's test is getting even. I mean, it's one thing to leave a brother and go away with the grain and money in one man's sack. Now you get back. What is the temptation now? We've all got the grain and we've all got the money. And it may just cost us Simeon. But that doesn't happen. On the contrary, conviction takes hold deeper and deeper. Except now. The subtext has been, as we've gone through this, Joseph, a testimony of grace, and a snapshot of Jesus all the time. He's humbled, He's exalted. Here we see Jesus in the life of Joseph as the New Testament shows us that Joseph becomes a picture of Christ. And we've been seeing that all along. And now we're seeing how the sons of Jacob are becoming the sons of Israel. But folks, I want you to see something else. We're now taking a look at a very unattractive believer. I've had people come up to me in these last weeks and say, Pastor, you know, I've got some Old Testament heroes, but in these last weeks, if we've been studying Joseph, he has become a hero for me. I want to get to know Joseph. Have you ever seen, I don't think I'm the only one, have you not been somewhat attracted to Joseph? He encourages you, he challenges you, God uses him to convict you. And he's just one that we're drawn to. He's one of these guys that probably when I get to heaven, I want to look him up and talk to him. Well, there's another believer. His name is Jacob. We've already seen his conversion in our study. And as attractive as Joseph is, equally unattractive is Jacob. When he sees all of this, listen to what he says. What's Jacob's response? They were afraid, verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." How unattractive. There are his sons under conviction and God's doing the work and all he's interested in is, it's all about me. It's not his heart breaks for them because they had to leave a brother and made a tough decision, or because they're going to have to take another trip to bring a brother to rescue that brother, that they're under conviction because what they did to another brother. No, this is a father who is so distorted in his view of the situation, a believer, but at this point, so distorted, not only does he bring, just think, what does it mean to be the son of a man with other sons? And then when he's talking about one son, he says, Joseph's gone, Simeon's gone, and now you're going to lose my only remaining son. Well, what in the world am I? What in the world am I? And there he's talking to one of his sons as if he's not a son, as he is consumed with the idolatry of this one son, Benjamin. Now, we've looked at the reasons why, so I won't go back over that. And what's at the core of this is what? Jacob's fear. If I send Benjamin, I'll not only have lost Joseph, I'll not only have lost Simeon, I'll lose Benjamin. And then my life is nothing. I'll just go all the way to the grave in utter depression. And now the fear paralyzes him. Let's just stay here. I'm not going to do anything. Let's just stay here in Canaan. We'll just starve to death. Reuben says, I got an idea. Look, I'll go take Benjamin. You can have my sons. If I don't come back, kill him. Now, of course, I'm not sure how his sons felt about that deal when it was being offered. He doesn't even hear Reuben's plea. Reuben had come up with a plan. Reuben's trying to make a plea. Well, what's working Jacob has all been working throughout the chapter. He's afraid. He's fearful. Fear is dominating him, paralyzing him, distorting him, making him paranoid. Everybody's against me. And it, by the way, it started all the way back in right at the beginning. Go back to chapter 42, verse 1, just for a minute. Remember when this all started before they went down there? Look at verse 3. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Verse 4, 42, 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he, what? Feared. Feared that harm might happen to him. Here is a professing believer, and actually not just a professing. I'm convinced Jacob is a believer. We've already seen that. But here is a believer who has become so unattractive. So can I give the term we use today? Narcissistic. It's all about him. He can't see anyone else's hurts, anyone else's concerns, anyone else's needs. It's all about me. It's not even about Benjamin. It's not even about Simeon. It's not even about Joseph. It's all about me, what you are doing to me. And you're now all against me. The famine is against me. This is against me. You're against me. The prime minister in Egypt is against me. Everything's against me. This is all about me. And his fears have paralyzed him. May I ask you a question today? Where are yours? Are those fears taking hold of you and me? I'm fearful how I'll be a bad pastor. Fearful that I've got an economy. What's going to happen to the stock market? Oh my goodness, gas is going up again. Fearful to raise children. Fearful about my marriage. Fearful I may not have a marriage. There may not be a mate out there for me. And then that fear begins to take hold. That fear begins to take hold and it paralyzes, it distorts, it brings utter depression and discouragement. And as that fear takes hold, it begins to create something that instead of a believer in the midst of adversity, it's not where Joseph was he? Look at the contrast of Joseph and Jacob. Joseph, I won't be discouraged. I won't sin against God and Potiphar in this adultery. And I won't go back on it. And I won't do vengeance. And I won't, when I'm forsaken by the cupbearer, that won't happen. Why? Because Joseph is a great man? No, because God was enough for Joseph. What Jacob at this point wants is not that his God is enough, but what Jacob wants is for a God to be his genie in the bottle, and it's all about me. That's what he wants. Valid issues, yes. Valid concerns, yes. But now fear has brought, as the book of Hebrews says, a snare. And in that fear, something very unattractive and repulsive is now there. Brothers and sisters, that's something I just want to mention to you today. And there are those of you here who perhaps have never yet come to Christ. You have, when you're born in this world, you got three enemies. Now, there are other enemies, but you got three main ones that the Bible points out to you. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Two of them are outside of you. Satan, whom Jesus has defeated, The world system. I'm not talking about trees and grass. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And he who is friends with the world cannot be friends with mine. In other words, there's this system of rebellion that stands against the rights and the glory and the majesty of the Almighty. And that system of rebellion is there to, wants to ensnare you and trap you. And Satan wants to use that system to come against you. Those are two enemies. And Satan and the world know they've got an ally because you've got a third enemy. And it's inside of you. It's called the old man. It's called me. It's all about me.
Fear is a dangerous enemy for the believer. It can blind us to the needs and problems of others and can blind us to God's work in our lives and in the world as we focus all of our attention inward upon ourselves and upon our problems, wounded feelings, and insecurities. Join us again next time as we continue with our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. Now, if you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's M Perspective was taken, write and request The Believer's Most Dangerous Enemy, or simply ask for message number 10738. Again, that's message number 10738. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email us inperspective@briarwood.org. Remember that bedtime prayer you recited as a child? If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. What exactly did that simple prayer mean? Where will you spend eternity when this short stay on earth is over? Harry Reader's sixth sermon collection entitled Eternity in Biblical Perspective offers an opportunity to examine your eternal future. Where do we go immediately after we die? What will heaven and hell be like? What about the judgment? And where will the believer's forever home reside? Harry Reader gives us a detailed description of eternity in this sixth CD album set we've entitled Eternity in Biblical Perspective. The entire series is yours for just $18. To order your copy, visit our web store at briarwood.org/eternity. Again, that's briarwood.org/eternity. We hope the teaching you hear on In Perspective is helping you understand and apply God's Word to your life. You can access numerous hours of teaching by Pastor Harry Reader by downloading the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store, type in Briarwood PCA. This app is yours free of charge. You will have access to audio, video, and written resources that will challenge your walk in Christ. We'd love to hear back from you. Write Harry at inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.